You do worship a wonderful and marvelous God. Amen. What a wonderful time of singing this morning. And now let's go ahead and turn in the Word back to our text this morning from Luke chapter 24, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the most significant event in the history of the world. Validates all that Jesus taught. Every miracle, every lesson, every sermon validates his atoning death. That he didn't just die. He died for the sins of the world and then he was raised to new life. Because Jesus conquered death, his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient and effective for the cleansing of you from your sins through faith in him. Paul wrote in Romans 4:25, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up to death. He was condemned as a criminal for your sins and for mine. And then when he was raised to new life, it was so that we might be justified. That word in the Greek is the same word for righteous. You will be declared righteous only through faith in Jesus Christ before God. So in order to be justified, in order to come into the presence of a holy, perfectly righteous God, you must have the righteousness of Christ counted to you, and that is only through faith in him, the risen Lord who died to make atonement for your sins. And the resurrection sets Jesus apart. I've shared this story before, but I was asked by a friend one time, what makes Jesus so special? Because aren't there lots of religious leaders throughout the history of the world that have given good, moral, solid teaching? And I said, well, yeah, actually there are. Not everything that other religious leaders said was wrong. They said a lot of good, moral things. But what sets Jesus apart is that he rose from the dead. And my friend looked and said, huh, yeah, I guess it does set him apart. I'm like, it sets him quite a ways apart, worlds apart from anybody else. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal God come down in the flesh. This is who Jesus is. He is alive and gives eternal life to everyone who comes to him in faith for the forgiveness of your sins. And this is the testimony of Scripture. Luke was a careful historian. Luke was not a firsthand eyewitness, but he made careful note of all the things that happened in the life of Jesus Christ and of the birth of the early church. In fact, As a side note, if you go back and read the nativity narrative back for Christmas time, when Luke gives the nativity narrative, he gives information that could only have come from a personal interview with Mary, the mother of Jesus. He was a very careful historian, and he collected the data and he wrote it down. And he gives testimony here of the resurrection of Christ very clearly, according to the facts, in the truth, that Jesus is risen from the dead. This morning we're going to look at four important witnesses that Luke records for us here in his gospel that testify to the resurrection of Christ, to the truthfulness, to the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And I think you're going to find these very encouraging to your faith this morning. The resurrection of Christ is testified to in four ways in our text: the empty tomb, the angelic messengers, the testimony of the women, and the unbelief of the disciples. And so the first one we'll look at this morning is the empty tomb. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, the first day of the week is Sunday. Jesus was crucified on Friday. He was crucified, according to Mark, at the third hour. That would have been calculated by the sunrise as the sun was dawning. So the third hour would have been counted from what we would call 6 o'clock, so it was 9 o'clock, was about the time Jesus was crucified. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is important if you're taking notes, and if you're careful, you'll note there's an inconsistency in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke used the Jewish system for counting time. The third hour was 3 hours after sunrise, about 9 a.m. John uses a different calculating measure. Darkness covered the land on Friday from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, according to Matthew 27. So that's from 12 to 3 p.m. So Jesus dies in the ninth hour at about 3 p.m. This is when he cries with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark 15. And he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, Mark 15, 37. When Jesus had received the sour wine, according to John 19, he cried, he said, "It is finished." He had made atonement for sin, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That all happened at 3 p.m. on Friday. And of course, he was also buried on Friday before the Sabbath began, which was Saturday. The Sabbath began on Friday night at sundown. The Jews counted the days beginning at the previous day's sundown, just to make it a little more confusing for you. Mark records, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." That's from Mark 15. So this is Friday night, just before the Sabbath begins. And of course, so that's Friday, and of course Saturday is the Sabbath. He's in the tomb on the seventh day. And then on the first day of the week, on Sunday, he rises from the dead. Days were counted from the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the seventh, and so Sunday is the first day. And he was in the tomb for 3 days. And I want to unpack that for you here. We're going to kind of pull over and park for just a minute on something that is confusing, and I want to give it some light this morning, hopefully, for you. He was in the tomb for 3 days before rising from the dead. This is in fulfillment of Jesus' own words. You probably remember this from Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. He said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, if you were paying careful attention there just a moment ago, you'd say, how do you get 3 days and 3 nights? I see some heads nodding already, from Friday night to Sunday morning. That's an excellent question. Well, I want to help you answer that this morning. Jesus' saying here is a common type of prophetic announcement. Such expressions, to be fulfilled accurately, were not expected to be fulfilled according to the standard of scientific exactitude that is expected today by modern readers. This is ancient communication. If the prophecy was fulfilled, Jesus raised to new life from the dead, and that resurrection took place on the predicted day, that is, on the third day, Sunday, then it would have been considered true and fulfilled. The Hebrew understanding of the expression in Matthew 12 would have been a period of time that took place on 3 different days, not necessarily 3 24-hour periods. The precise literalness that modern readers and skeptics apply to the text was not what was communicated by Christ or understood by his contemporaries. What he said would come true. The accuracy of his prediction is found in its inherent truthfulness. His point is that he, like a type of Jonah, would rise on the third day. This he accomplished. No contemporary hearer thought that anything other than an accurate, complete, and true fulfillment of his words had taken place. So like many other, every other understanding of the text, we have to get into the sandals of the people to whom it was first communicated, and this is how they understood it. So the first day of the week is Sunday. The church has, since its inception, met not on the Sabbath, not on Saturday, but on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And this is because the resurrection was so very significant and is significant to us still today. It was so significant that the early church met corporately for worship together on that day. If you're taking notes or you want to turn there, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, so the very early church, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. The early church there with the Apostle Paul gathers on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. Paul assumes this when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, speaking of a collection of money that he is making for the saints in Jerusalem. He says to the Corinthian church, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come." 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, when they got together for their normal time of worship on the first day of the week, that's when they were to bring their offerings. The Apostle John, writing the book of Revelation, says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet," Revelation 1:10. So the Lord's day, since the resurrection, has been the first day of the week, Sunday. So on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, the women, went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. The women had witnessed the burial. You might remember it was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who had a tomb, went to Pilate and requested the body of Jesus. Pilate was shocked, not because he requested the body, but because Jesus had died in such a short amount of time. Crucifixion was designed to inflict the most pain and the most agony for the longest amount of time possible. That's why the Romans used it. They wanted to show that this was the worst kind of death, and if you defy Rome, this is what will happen to you. And so they literally would line the roads with people on crosses of those who had rebelled against Rome or those whom they had conquered. And so Joseph of Arimathea secures the body of Jesus from Pilate. Jesus, oh, by the way, dies in a short amount of time, relatively speaking. Crucifixion takes days normally to die. He died in a short amount of time because no one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. Jesus laid his life down for us according to God's timeline, not anybody else's. And so Nicodemus lays Jesus' body in the tomb. I'm sorry, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus laid Jesus' body in a tomb, Luke chapter 23. And so the women came and watched all this. The women were the brave ones. They did not flee. All the apostles fled. It seems that John stayed at the scene there at the cross. But when it was over, they not only stayed with the body of Jesus, but they followed Joseph and Nicodemus as they laid it in the tomb. They were eyewitnesses to the burial. So they know where to go. They know where it is. The text tells us that Joseph and Nicodemus put 75 pounds of spices on the dead body of our Lord. That seems to would have been sufficient. The body is placed in a tomb and it's going to decay, and so the spices mitigate the stench. So why did these women go home? They bring spices. Verse 1 tells us that they had prepared. They had gone home and prepared these, so they probably had not gotten much rest. Why did they do this? This is, I think, an easy one. They did it as an act of worship. They did it as an act of loving devotion to the Lord that they loved. They did not care if Joe and Nick put 175 pounds of spice on it. They were bringing their own to anoint their Lord. Beautiful picture. So they found, as they were going, verse 2, that the stone was rolled away. This is interesting because Mark 16 says the stone was very large and too heavy for them to move on their own. And in Mark 16, Mark records that the women had actually discussed on their way to the tomb, how are we going to get in? Who's going to roll away the stone for us? And they're kind of making this up as they go, evidently. Previous to the women's visit, there had been a guard posted at the tomb to guard against anyone stealing the body. We read that earlier this morning, Matthew 27. The soldiers had been so frightened when the angel came down and appeared like lightning before them that they, quote, became like dead men, according to Matthew 28. So the angel came down, there was an earthquake. The angel himself was like lightning. He rolled away the stone. By the way, he didn't roll away the stone, let Jesus out. Jesus was already out. He rolled away the stone so people could go in and see that he was not there. These guards eventually come to their senses and they go in, some of them go into Jerusalem, report to the chief priests what has happened. Now, why would a Roman guard go to a chief priest? I mean, this testifies all the more to the validity of this story, the resurrection story, because a Roman guard would be put to death. If you're guarding somebody and you lose that person, then you are put to death in their place. That was Roman law. So these Roman guards can't go back to their garrison for help. They go to the Jewish leadership for help. They're like, hey, we got a sign to this for you. And now this crazy thing happened with these angels and earthquakes. We were paralyzed. There's no body in there anymore. And so the chief priests actually take care of these guys, tell them to concoct this story, pay them off with a large sum of money. Don't worry, if this news gets back to the governor, we'll step in for you. So you're not put to death. Fits very well with the historical realities of the day, this resurrection narrative. So they are paid off. So the women come after the soldiers are gone. The tomb is open. And verse 2, they went in, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While the stone, I already said that, it was rolled away. So they found the tomb empty. His body was gone. It was not there. Interestingly here, nobody argues that the tomb wasn't empty. Mary, she had run ahead. We're going to talk about this more in just a little bit. She had run ahead in the dark of the morning, started out with these women, evidently allowed them to carry all the spices, and ran ahead to the tomb in the dark, gets there while it's still dark, and all of these events evidently had already taken place, and there's no body. She comes back and tells Peter, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. The guards, of course, they did not discount they did not argue that the tomb wasn't empty. They were very concerned with that fact, as it goes, that there was no body in there anymore. The chief priest didn't argue the point. They knew the tomb was empty, or they would not have paid the money to the soldiers to concoct another story to cover it up. So even the enemies of Jesus, the guards and the chief priest, do not dispute that the tomb was empty. Peter and John, they will eventually run to the tomb after the women, and there they will also see it is empty. The only plausible explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus had risen from the dead. So the testimony of Luke here is that the tomb was empty. Secondly, we have the testimony of the angels in verses 4 to 7. So while they were perplexed about this, they were extremely confused, the women were, at the missing body of Jesus. They were wondering, how could this be? Where would his body have gone? Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Both Matthew and John identify these two individuals as angels come down in the form of men. And their appearance before the guards, as I mentioned, was like lightning. The women must have had a similar experience, these angelic beings. They were frightened and they bowed their faces to the ground. So they obviously looked like men from heaven. They looked like not just regular guys, because they were frightened and they bowed down before them. They seem to understand that they are in the presence of heavenly beings. And they ask him this wonderful question, which is a gentle admonishment: why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. The angels deliver this gentle correction. Jesus' dead body has not been moved to another location. He is alive. Jesus himself said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Paul wrote in Romans 6, he is the one who will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. In Revelation 1:18, he is the one who said, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The resurrection is Jesus' life for all eternity. And because he lives, we will live. Everyone who has their faith in Christ, who has experienced the new life that he gives, Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection life. And because Jesus has conquered death, he will raise up everyone who believes in him in a similar manner that he rose from the dead. Turn with me if you would. We're going to come back to Luke. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection. I want to read to you just two or three verses from 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 20. First Corinthians 15, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by fallen asleep is a euphemism in the New Testament for death, those who have died. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, everyone inherits the sin of Adam. We are all spiritually dead because of Adam. We are natural sinners because we are related to Adam. So also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. There it is right there, friends. If you belong to Christ, you will be raised from the dead. If you belong to Christ, you will be raised to death. This is the Christian's hope. What comfort is there when your loved one is gone? What comfort is there in death that there will be a resurrection? That is our hope, and that is our comfort, that Christ has given life to everyone who believes. Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we say, put your faith in Christ? Because that is our hope. That is the only hope that there is beyond the grave. The angels remind the women of Jesus' words in verses 6 and 7. They say, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Jesus had told them in advance that he would die and rise again, but they had not remembered. They were coming to anoint his dead body. The angels testify to Christ's resurrection, a supernatural event visited by heavenly beings. And so this is not there is no naturalistic explanation. This was a supernatural event, and God sent his heavenly messengers to accompany resurrection, to announce to people that Jesus was alive. Thirdly, we see the testimony of the women. We saw the testimony of the empty tomb. Secondly, the angelic messengers. Now the testimony of the women. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. In returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. they did remember now that Jesus not only predicted his own death, but his resurrection as well. Matthew records that when they left the tomb quickly, Matthew says they went with fear and great joy to tell his disciples. So they were happy, but they at the same time were frightened at all of these events and the things that were happening. And so they went and told these things to the 11. They reported everything to them. So in the morning, the women set out. Mary Magdalene runs ahead, has that experience there, actually meets Jesus. I'm sorry, not yet. Goes back. I'm going to confuse your words. Sorry. She goes back to tell Peter and John. Mary Magdalene has run back to wherever home base was to tell Peter and John. The women now, everything we're just reading here, now are going from the tomb. As they go from the tomb, Peter and John are running to the tomb. So that's where we're at in the story at this moment. So when the women get back to home base, wherever the home base was, the other women now reported the angel's message to the 9 disciples. So Peter and John are not there. They're at the tomb. They've heard from Mary Magdalene, but now the rest of the men are hearing from the group of women who had brought the spices. Matthew records, it's not in our Luke text here, but Matthew records that as the women went back, they met Jesus. Jesus appeared to them. In fact, I think it says they grabbed his feet. He left once, they don't want him to leave again. And they are so overwhelmed with joy that they evidently were worshiping him. So now they have seen Jesus, according to Matthew 28, and he is alive. Verse 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. In verse 10, I believe Luke names these three particular women because in Deuteronomy 19:15, the Lord required the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses to validate something, to be a valid witness. And so he very carefully includes 3 names of that group to say, this is a credible witness. This is remarkable. Because Jesus first appears to women. In a Jewish court, a woman's testimony wouldn't be accepted. It'd have to be a man's. Women were considered inferior to men in Judaism. But Jesus here has elevated women. Who's in control of all these events? They're not just happening haphazardly. I know the whole thing with one going and two going back and all that is a little confusing. But it's not haphazardly happening. Jesus is sovereign over the whole affair. And who does he purposefully appear to? The women. Jesus elevates women. And as I already mentioned, it was the women who had the courage to stay at the cross as he agonized and died. It was the women who came to the tomb to mark where Joseph and Nicodemus buried the body. They were the first to witness the empty tomb, and they were first to meet the resurrected Lord. Their devotion and dedication to Christ was supreme, and it was rewarded. The testimony of the women is a valid and powerful testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if first century writers, or even later writers, were going to write a fictional account of the resurrection of their leader, they would not have included women as the first eyewitnesses. They would have had the testimony of some religious male leader. This, friends, testifies also not only the resurrection of Christ, but to the validity and truthfulness of the Bible in your lap. They wrote it down as it happened. So the testimony of Christ's resurrection, we saw the empty tomb, the angelic messengers, the valid testimony of the women, and lastly, we'll see the unbelief of the disciples. Verses 11 and 12. When the women went back to tell the men, Luke records of the men, but these words seemed to them an idle tale or nonsense. Unfortunately, they obviously didn't believe the women's report. They thought them to be most likely overly emotional, wishful thinkers. They likely held a condescending attitude to these poor ladies. Surely they must have been traumatized by the Lord's terrible death, and now they were conjuring things in their minds and had become delusional. The men thought they spoke nonsense. They did not believe. But Peter had run to the tomb. Peter had run to the tomb, and John records that he also had run to the tomb with him, actually got there first, but didn't at first look in. Peter, in verse 12, stoops down to look in, and he sees the linen clothes, or cloths, rather, by themselves. Peter saw the grave wrappings. Now, if we were to sneak ahead and look at John's gospel, we would see that later John went in there, he saw the grave clothes, and it says, and he believed. But Peter has a little different experience. He went home marveling at what had happened. Peter did not yet understand what had occurred. Instead of belief or faith, Peter had wonder. The Greek word here is to wonder or be astonished or to be impressed. Peter was impressed, but he did not yet believe. Why was he impressed? Well, because the grave cloths, no doubt, were not unwrapped as, you know, like you'd unwrap a Christmas gift and throw it all on the floor. It seems that Jesus just passed through them. So the grave cloths were significant. But even with that convincing testimony, as far as John was concerned, Peter doesn't yet believe. The disciples of Jesus did not yet believe that he had risen from the dead, although Peter marveled about it. He was extremely impressed. And so to wrap this up, the resurrection of Christ. The gospel writers all agree that the tomb was empty. Even Jesus' enemies did not dispute the empty tomb. Did they steal the body? Did someone steal the body? Did the disciples steal the body, like the chief priest made up the story and paid the Roman guards to tell everybody had happened? Well, if that had happened, it would be, if Jesus had not risen from the dead and they had stole the body and had it hidden somewhere, that would be impossible to begin a movement that has taken the world over, essentially, for 2,000 years. People will die for a lie, but sane people do not die for a lie they know to be a lie. People die for things they're deceived about, but if you're not deceived, and you know it's a lie, and you know he didn't rise from the dead, you're not going to risk your life for that either. All the disciples except John were martyred for their faith. The Jews would not have stole the body. They could have quenched, they could have put out the flame of Christianity right at its inception by producing the dead body if they had stole the body. The Romans were concerned with the peace of Rome. They didn't want this new sect to rise and stir and cause all these troubles as it would do between the Jews and Christians especially, and even with the Romans. They valued the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. They would have easily produced the body and just put all this to rest. Did they go to the wrong tomb? Some people have suggested they go to the wrong tomb. This one's easy to refute. The women had witnessed the burial. They knew exactly where the tomb was. The tomb was also sealed by the Romans. They had a seal on there and their guards were posted. The Romans could have easily corrected any error in finding the right tomb. And it was owned by Joseph Arimathea, so I think he could have easily corrected that as well. They went to the right tomb, and the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. The resurrection was accompanied by angelic messengers. Genuine Christianity has never relied on naturalistic explanations for the resurrection, the creation of the earth, or anything else. It was a supernatural event, and it was attended by supernatural beings from heaven. And we also saw the testimony of the women. If the gospel writers, as I mentioned, were trying to convince an audience of something that did not happen, they would have written it into a fictional account, they would have had eyewitnesses who were men, not women. And lastly, we saw the unbelief of the disciples. Their initial unbelief testifies to the truthfulness of the gospel accounts. Jesus was risen from the dead, and a report that his closest associates did not believe it, even when Jesus himself had predicted it, testifies to the authentic nature of the gospel record. Luke wrote it down as it happened. He didn't embellish it. He didn't try to correct it. He didn't try to make it look more favorable upon the disciples or upon Christianity. Jesus is going to ascend to heaven, and he's going to give the whole mission of the church to these 11 men. You would think you'd want to write them in a positive, exalting light, kind of put them on a pedestal kind of thing. No, that's not what Luke does. He gives us the bare and honest truth that these men did not believe. Jesus will appear to them and they will believe, but as of yet, they don't. So, powerful witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. The empty tomb, the angelic messengers, the testimony of the women, and the unbelief of the disciples. And I want to leave you with just this thought. And that is Peter there at the end of our story. As Peter goes back to his home, marveling at what he had seen. Peter's astonishment at what he saw in the empty tomb is instructive. It's a reaction that people still have today to our Lord Jesus Christ, to his birth, his life, his ministry, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. They are confronted with the truths of Scripture, that Christ lived and died and rose again, and they marvel at Jesus. They admire Jesus. They announce their respect for him, the life he lived, and they are even impressed by the Lord Jesus. But like Peter at the tomb, marveling at Jesus stops short of saving faith. It's not enough to marvel at Jesus. It's not enough to be impressed by Jesus, that he is a great teacher or a great and godly man. As C.S. Lewis said, we should stop with such nonsense. Jesus is either the Son of God risen from the dead, or he is a lunatic or a liar. There's no middle ground. You must believe in him. You can't stop there at just being impressed. You've got to go all the way. You must place your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins, which means you must entrust your entire self to Christ. The evidence has been set before you. Will you believe in him? What a wonderful day to do that on Resurrection Sunday. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that there is life beyond the grave, because Christ has conquered death and gives new life to everyone who believes. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen. Amen.